morning, we're going to continue our series on baptism. If you've got a bulletin when you came in, on the back side of the bulletin is an outline, kind of a head start on your sermon notes for this morning. This lesson is part three in considering the question, is baptism essential? And what I mean by that is the question is baptism part of what God intended in our response to the gospel message? Did he intend for baptism to be a part of that response? The first two of those lessons came in the two Sundays before Easter. And in those two lessons, where we were, again, considering the question, is baptism essential? In those two lessons, we looked at a number of passages. Not an exhaustive list, but a number of passages that demonstrate that the example after example of folks being baptized, or instructions to be baptized, or even assumptions that Christians had been baptized. Then we took a week off from that kind of line of thinking last week for Easter to really talk about what baptism pictures. On a day that we associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus, we talked about how baptism is intended to be a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This morning, I want to pick back up on the thread of asking the question, is baptism essential? And I want to come at it from a little different angle. And I mentioned this, I think, at the beginning of our sermon last week, and I think I mentioned it on Wednesday night. What I want to do this morning is present some things that I've had the opportunity over the years to have conversations with folks from all different backgrounds. And in those conversations, sometimes we'll talk about baptism as a response to the gospel. And folks, sometimes will, if they're hesitant with that idea or not believing that baptism is part of what God intended, will ask, will throw out scenarios back to me. And so what I want to do is work through some of those things that I have heard over the years. But I want to make it very clear. The reason why I'm presenting this is not to help any of us win an argument. Okay, that's not what this is about. This is about having a conversation. Winning an argument doesn't accomplish anything. Okay? But having a conversation between two folks who are trying to understand better the Word of God, can be beneficial, even if you have different backgrounds, different ideas. And also, sometimes folks will raise questions that cause us to have questions. And so it's good to understand, in those questions, what do we believe about that? Maybe we've never thought about that before. And so anyway, that's the purpose of this. And I will tell you up front, I may have more material than I have time. And if I do, I'll just stop and we'll pick it up some other time, okay? But I'm going to do my best to get through this. But anyway, we're going to work through the questions. So the first question that I have been asked a number of times, and it actually came up in our adult class this morning, is when I told Jeff to hold off. He's going to ruin my sermon. But the first question that I've got on my list that people ask is, what about the thief? And the question is about the thief, one of two thieves who was crucified along with Jesus. And if you're not familiar with the story, when Jesus was crucified, Roman crucifixion, the gospel accounts, at least the synoptic gospels, mention that he was crucified between two thieves, between two criminals. And Luke gives us a little more detail than the other two about a conversation that Jesus had with both of the thieves, but specifically with one. So if you've got a Bible, I'm going to read very quickly from Luke 22. It says, one of the criminals, this is in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Jesus speaking to the criminal who chastised the other criminal, today I say to you, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And folks will ask, well, what about the thief? The thief who was promised by Jesus that he would be in paradise. That thief wasn't baptized. And Jesus said he was going to be with him in paradise. And if he wasn't baptized, then that means baptism is not required to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do find it interesting, though, when folks ask that question, why they never ask questions about any other time in Jesus' ministry when he said, I forgive you of your sins. Your sins are forgiven, which is a lot. I mean, I have one example in the bulletin. There, if you look in the text of the bulletin, I've got Luke 7. And just, we're not going to take the time to go to that, but that's where the woman who was anointing Jesus' feet with a very expensive oil perfume, and there's this disagreement about, you know, how much money she spent and whether she should have spent it. And then at the end of that, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. But what that situation and the situation of the thief on the cross and every other time when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, what they all have in common is that they were all before the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus, which ushered in the new covenant. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the blood of Jesus spilled in his death is the beginning of the new covenant. As my mentor used to say, it ratified the new covenant. Okay, that was before that happened. It was before the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about last week from Romans 6 how baptism itself pictures the resurrection. How can you picture something that hasn't happened yet? It was before Jesus had given the command in the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Mark 16, to go into all the world, you know, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was before that instruction. And it was also before the promise of the Holy Spirit that would be given at baptism, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was before that promise was made. Every time that Jesus forgave someone of their sins, and including this thief on the cross, was before any of that had happened. Okay? So let's just put that to the side for just a second. Okay? But that was before any of that happened. But also, if you just, again, forget about that for a second, and recognize that this was truly an exceptional event. Let's just say that, you know, there was a desire to baptize him. What's the obstacle there? He's nailed to a wooden cross. Couldn't happen, right? And Jesus, is it not within his purview as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to offer salvation to anyone that he wishes, right? I mean, again, putting all that other stuff aside, is this not truly an exceptional circumstance where Jesus has the right to tell anyone, you can be with me in paradise? I kind of find this type of question about what about the thief very similar to questions that I have gotten over the years, and I'm sure you have too, where someone will say, well, what about if someone decides they want to be baptized and they have a heart attack on the way to the baptistry? Are you saying God wouldn't save them? What about if someone wanted to be baptized and they were out in the desert and they had no access to water and they couldn't be baptized? Would God save them? There are these, you know, hypothetical scenarios at you. And I did not come up with this. I heard someone describe it one time, that kind of thinking, as loophole theology. Like you're going through a contract trying to find a loophole to get out of it. Like, what's the goal there? I mean, we've talked about how baptism is so incredibly simple, right? It's so simple. Why are we trying to find a loophole to get out of it? It doesn't fit. So let's leave the exceptional things to God and focus on the overwhelming avalanche of example after example after example of folks who responded to the gospel by doing what? Being baptized. And not, you know, again, looking for these loopholes like the thief on the cross. Again, which is, you know, again, happened before the death, the burial, the resurrection, the instruction to baptize, before the promise of the Holy Spirit. All of that happened before that. Next question. for your fill in the blank is, what about Crispus? Now, I'm gonna be honest with you. I've never been asked this question, okay? Not in these exact words. But I didn't want to come up with a big old long fill in the blank here, so I wanted one word to fit in there. But Crispus being an example of a handful of passages in especially in the book of Acts, that talk about either an individual or a group being converted, that does not explicitly mention that they were baptized. You with me? Does that make sense? And I use Crispus as an example of that because in Acts 18, when Paul is in Corinth, Acts 18 records this. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, this is 18 verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. That's all we're told about Crispus and his family. They believed in the Lord. Now, the next phrase said, you know, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized, but hey, it doesn't say that Crispus was baptized. And so you go, well, does that mean that Crispus wasn't baptized? Does that mean that baptism's not essential? Well, this one we actually know the rest of the story. So when Luke recording this about Paul and his ministry said that Crispus and his family believed, we actually know what action they took. Because in the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul said this. Let me give you the context. Paul is dismayed at the Corinthian church at the divisions that are occurring within the congregation. Okay? And one of the ways in which they are divided is that they are kind of aligning themselves with whoever baptized them. Like, so, as he said, some would say I'm of Apollos, some would say I'm of Paul. And he's like, what? He says, there's just one God. He says, it doesn't matter who baptized you, who you're aligned to. No, it's one God. You should be aligned to God. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. So when Luke records that Crispus believed, what was included in that belief? Well, Paul explicitly says, I baptized him. Okay, so in one of those examples where it's not explicitly stated, it still happened. Why did it happen? Because that was the way you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And a similar, and I'm not going to go through all of these. In the handout, I've got listed beside that blank a handful of passages. And I'm not going to take the time to go to all of those because, again, we don't have time. But I do want to look at one more, and that's in Acts chapter 3. This one is the one that gets brought up the most to me. And I just want to set the context because I'm not going to read this whole passage. But sometimes people will refer to this as the second gospel sermon. Whether it was actually the second one or not, it's the second one recorded. And the reason why it's referred to that is because the first one presumably came one chapter earlier, Acts 2. We call it, you know, on the day of Pentecost, right? Most of us know Acts 2. You got this great crowd there in Jerusalem. Peter and the other apostles are preaching to them. There's 3,000 that are baptized that day. They're added to the church. And then you pick up in chapter 3. And what happens in chapter 3? They encounter a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Now, I want to just a couple things. This is a model of first century Jerusalem. And very prominent in first century Jerusalem was the temple complex built by Herod the Great. Okay? And you got the temple proper up here in the middle, surrounded by the Temple Mount. And then get closer there. Here's the temple complex. You have on the outside here, you have the court of the women, court of the Gentiles all the way around the outside, court of the women here, which is where the treasury was. But you notice at the front of the court of the women, there's this little door right there. You see that? Everybody see that? That's the gate Beautiful, where they encounter Paul and John encountered the lame man. I'm sorry, Peter and John. They encountered the lame man. Okay? That's the gate Beautiful. You ever wondered where it was? That's where it was. Okay? That's the gate Beautiful. Okay? And then they heal the man who's been lame since birth. He's been there every day begging, right? They heal him. And what happens? It draws a crowd, understandably so, right? And it says that Peter taught them in Solomon's portico. Okay? Well, Solomon's portico, I'm going to take a step back. Here's the Temple Mount. All of these sides of the Temple Mount are porticos. Okay? They're all porticos. You notice how the one there in the back has got columns lining under this short roof here. Okay? Now, if I flip to the other side, looking at it from the other direction, at the very front of the temple complex, there's this colonnade. That's Solomon's portico. So he just gathered all the people just right there by the Gate Beautiful and preached a sermon. And he preached a sermon that is very similar to the sermon in Acts chapter 2, right? Very similar, except for one difference. When he gets to the end and he gets to how to respond, when he's asked the question in Acts 2, how does he answer? What do we do? What does he say? Repent and be baptized, right? What does he say in Acts chapter 3? In Acts chapter 3, he says, repent, this is in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. That's in my translation. Your translation may use slightly different words. And some will say, well, doesn't that mean that Peter was saying that baptism is not part of how you respond to the gospel? Well, I wrote this in the bulletin that there have been volumes and volumes and volumes of commentary written about those two words. Okay. But one of the things that I'm confident about, because we're told this back in Acts chapter 2, that what was happening on a daily basis? People were being added to the church, right? How were they being added to the church? Well, the example in chapter 2 was they were being baptized. They were being baptized and they were being added to the church daily. So this was happening on a daily basis. And so the people that are there hearing this sermon, they've been seeing this happen, right? Day after day after day. And Peter says, repent. You know, we can talk about repentance. That is changing your mind about how you're going to live. But then he says, turn back. What does that imply? That there's action you've got to take. And I don't think the crowd seeing this happen every day would have any question about what was expected, right? Because they've been seeing it. 3,000 in one day. They saw it. They saw it happening. They knew that to turn back meant, hey, I got to follow what all these other folks have been doing. I got to be immersed in water. And also, this is a Jewish audience. They're not, the idea of being immersed is not foreign to them because they had proselyte baptism. You know, taking a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism and immersing them in a mikveh so that they could become a proselyte Jew. So they are again, familiar with that idea. So again, this is looking for, almost like looking for a loophole. Hey, this one time he said turn back, he didn't say be baptized. Does that mean we can just ignore all the other times in Scripture that baptism is mentioned? I don't think we can. I don't think we can. The third question is, what about Cornelius? What about Cornelius? Now, again, this is the text for this is pretty much all of Acts chapter 10 and most of Acts chapter 11. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but I will try to set the context. Cornelius, if you're not familiar with that name, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And one of the things you have to understand, in addition to that little piece of context, is that there was no relationship other than forced relationship between Jew and Gentile. Okay? There was no relationship. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and as a matter of fact, if they came in contact with Gentiles, they were considered to be ceremonially unclean. So to say that there was a division would be a big understatement. Okay? There was no relationship. Now, those of you that have been reading through the Bible this year, you know, by now you've finished the Torah. Okay? You should probably long since finish the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? You finished the Torah. And you know, over and over and over and over and over again in those laws, it is do not associate with foreign nations, right? You know, stay away from them, right? Over and over and over again. Well, that's how all the Jews have been raised. The purpose of that was to make them a distinct people so that they could be set apart and bring about the Messiah. But now that the Messiah is here, has come, has died, has been resurrected, has ascended, what is God ready to do now? He's ready to accept everyone, fulfill the promise made to Abraham that through his son, Abraham's seed, he would bless all nations. What has to be overcome first? Well, he has to have a tool, an instrument to reach out to the Gentiles. Who is that? Peter. But what does he have to do for Peter? He has to help Peter understand that they're accepted, right? They're accepted. You with me? That's the context, okay? So you have this man, Cornelius, who's a centurion, who demonstrates a level of righteousness, of being devout in that he prays as the Jews pray multiple times a day. And ultimately tells, you know, God through his messenger tells Cornelius, send and call for Peter. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Peter is in Joppa. He calls for him in Joppa. But while Peter doesn't know he's waiting for the people to come. But what happens to Peter? He's up on the rooftop and he sees what? He sees a vision of animals coming down in a sheet that are considered unclean, right? And Peter says, and the Lord said, you know, take and eat. And he says, no, I've never participated in anything that was unclean. And he gives him that message. Don't call anything that I have made unclean. And then the messengers come and they call Peter to come to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, Peter is preaching to not just Cornelius, but his family. And what happens while he's preaching? The Holy Spirit descends on those Gentiles. And if we pick up in verse 44, Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, what things? He was teaching them the gospel. He was teaching them about Jesus. While he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, meaning what? The Jews, right? Had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles? Well, the next verse, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared. And Peter asked this question, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked to remain some days. And some will say, well, what about Cornelius? And the reason why they're asking the question is because the Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles before they were baptized. And some will say, well, isn't that the way it would work with us too? Isn't that the way it would work with us too? And again, I talked earlier about exceptional circumstances. And I think this is one of those exceptional circumstances. Why? Because there was a division. Again, that's an understatement. A wall of hostility, as it's described about us, between us and God, but a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And even though Peter had seen the vision, and even though Peter was there in person teaching to them, I don't know if Peter would have ever been convinced to baptize them if that had not happened. There's only two examples in Scripture of where the Holy Spirit descended on a group of people spontaneously. The first one of those is in Acts chapter 2 when it happened on the apostles. And what was the purpose of that occurrence? So that the apostles could then teach all the people that were gathered there on Pentecost in whatever language they needed to hear it in. They spoke in tongues. And this is the second one of those examples. And what was the purpose of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles? Number one, the purpose was to show Peter, these people are accepted by me. Because again, I don't know if Peter would have ever been convinced to actually go forward with baptizing them if that had not happened. But also what I'm convinced is that many of the other Jews would have not been convinced that it was okay if it had not happened that way. Because after this event occurred, in Acts chapter 11, Peter goes to Jerusalem. What happens to him in Jerusalem? The apostles and many of the other Jews, I'm going to paraphrase, basically grabbed him by the shoulders and said, what did you do? How dare you? And what does Peter do? He tells the story. This is what happened. And as he's telling the story about what happened, he gets to verse 15. This is chapter 11, verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now, Peter is talking to some fellow apostles. It says that back in verse 1. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like us. I believe he's saying just like us apostles. Fell on them the same way it did us. And he says, I remembered the word of the Lord. This is from Acts chapter 1, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was an event message to teach the Jews that the Gentiles were accepted. I do not believe that this was ever intended to say, hey, this is the way this is going to work in every situation where someone comes to Christ. Because Peter just earlier, probably 10 years earlier, but it said, repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was a unique situation for a specific purpose at a specific time. And you go, Tim, well, you're creating your own loophole here. Well, no, I don't think I am. Because the Holy Spirit, throughout Scripture, worked in specific ways at specific times with specific individuals or groups to accomplish a specific purpose of the will of God in a way in which would none of us should expect to be treated the same way. What are you talking about? Let me give you some examples. What did the Holy Spirit give to Samson? What did the Holy Spirit give to Samson? Our Sunday school kids know this, right? Strength. Massive strength. Strength enough to tear down buildings with his bare hands. Do we have any expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to give us the same thing? Is that a pattern that we all, is that a sign that we don't have the Spirit, that we don't have that type of superhuman strength? It was to accomplish a specific thing at a specific time. The will of God. What about Mary? Mary, the mother of Jesus. What did the Holy Spirit do for her? Allowed her to carry within her body God himself in the flesh. Is there any other woman who has ever lived on this earth that should expect to be treated the same way by God's Holy Spirit? No. No. And we would never look at it and go, well, unless the same thing happens to you, you're not saved, right? And I think this is one of those same situations. This was an event message to say, these people are accepted. You don't see any other example in the New Testament of someone responding to the gospel in this way. Because this was needed one time to show that the Gentiles were accepted. To show that the Gentiles were accepted. My final question, and I think I am going to get to it, this one won't take long, is what about the jailer? What about the jailer? And by the jailer, what I'm talking about is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. I'll be honest, this is the question I have been asked the most over the years. Or have been pointed to. And again, I want to set the context. I'm not going to read all of this, but Paul is in Philippi, his second missionary journey. He's already converted some there, including Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia, we didn't cover Lydia's conversion. Lydia was baptized. I mentioned when we were going through all the examples of baptism, I wasn't going to cover them all because there's just too many. There's too many to cover them all. We'd be doing his baptism essential part 47, right? I mean, we just keep going, okay? But he converted Lydia, and then, you know, some things happened. Go read Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas end up where? Prison. They're in jail. And if you read, they're in the innermost part of the prison. If you know anything about, you know, studying about history about Roman prisons had three parts, like three layers. Okay, there was an outer, a middle, and an inner. And the inner was the equivalent today of death row. Okay, so they're in death row and death row. Okay. There's an earthquake, all the doors open, and the jailer comes to Paul and Silas. Well, Why did he go to Paul and Silas? Probably because they were the only people that were singing while all the rest of the people were moaning about their state that they were in. I don't know. And then we're not told why he went to them. But whatever it was, if you go to Acts 16, and if you go down to verse 30, he goes into Paul and Silas. He says, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a simple question, right? Very similar to the question that was asked of Peter in Acts 2 when they were convicted. What do we do, right? And Paul's answer is this, equally simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, anytime someone brings this up to me about being an example of baptism not being required to respond to the gospel, they will stop right there. They always stop right there. We don't talk about the rest of it. I talk about the rest of it. They don't talk about the rest of it. And so the question is, well, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? And the argument there is that, well, belief is like an acknowledgement, or really twisted is the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, there is no example in Scripture, not one time, of a sinner's prayer. It's just not there. A sinner's prayer that brings us salvation. It's not there. Even one time at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was one of the speakers that got up and spoke and said, "Does it not bother anybody in here that the sinner's prayer is not in Scripture?" And she said that at the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not there. It's not in there. So, but what does it mean to believe? I'm going to give you some insight into the phrase to believe in Jesus. Okay? Every single time that you see that phrase, including in the most famous verse in all of Scripture, okay, John 3:16, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in him." And here, he says, what do I do to be saved? I don't know if the jailer was asking about physical salvation because he thought he was going to die because the prisoners had escaped, or if he's asking about spiritual salvation because he heard Paul and Silas singing songs of praise to God. I don't know. But I know Paul's answer is a spiritual answer. And it's the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus, believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Every time you see that phrase, every time, there is an implied contrast. There's an implied contrast. So, Tim, what do you mean by that? I mean, the implied contrast is as opposed to anything else. Because we have a lot of choices as to what to believe in. We have a lot of choices. Jesus even explicitly, in talking to Nicodemus, says, if you don't believe, what? You're condemned. You can choose not to believe in Jesus. You can believe in something else, but you're condemned if you do. And so Paul, talking to this jailer, says, you got to believe in Jesus. Meaning, as opposed to what? Anything else. But to believe is more than just acknowledging, like, oh, yeah, there is a Jesus, but you know, how does it affect your life? Oh, it doesn't. Just, I believe there's it. I go to church once a month or on Easter or whatever, you know. To believe is to be all in. To believe is to say, I'm going to put my weight there, the weight of my life there, rather than here. That's what believing is. What's included in believing? Everything I do in being all in. Everything I do in putting my weight there. I want you to look at the rest of this story. Because Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What's the very next thing that happens? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in their house. What did they do? They taught him the gospel, right? You can't believe in something that you don't know. So they taught him the gospel. They taught him the gospel, right? We see that time and time and time again in Acts. What did they do? They taught Jesus. They taught Jesus, whether they were talking to a large group or an individual. What did Philip do with the eunuch when he caught him reading Isaiah? He said, beginning with that passage, he taught him about Jesus. So he tells the jailer, you got to believe in Jesus. And I can only imagine the jailer going, who's Jesus? He says, let me tell you who Jesus is. He taught him about Jesus. What's the very next thing that happens? The very next thing. He took them the same hour. How long did they wait? Not long. And washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He says, you got to believe in Jesus. Let me tell you who he is, what he did for you. What's his response? Immediately he's baptized. But that's not the end of it. Look at the next verse. Verse 34. He brought them up to his house. This is after they've been baptized. He brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Sometimes I call that a belief sandwich. You got belief on the front end, belief on the back end, and what's in the middle? They were taught Jesus and they were baptized. What's included in believing? All of it. All of it. Again, don't go looking for a loophole. Do you really want to hang your eternal security on a loophole? Example after example after example in Scripture. For those who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ were baptized. Why? Because that's what God, through his disciples, instructed people to do. Because it causes us to be worthy? No. I said last week that we talked about this guy that I heard say, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. We're still imperfect. We're still imperfect. Why are we here? By the grace of God. Why are we baptized? Because he told us to. Because of what it pictures. Because of who we want to be united with. Because of who we want to be our master. Because we want to be standing in the grace of God even though we are completely and totally unworthy. And if I believe, meaning I'm all in, I'm going to start following someone else's instruction. If I believe in me, who's going to direct my life? I am. I'm going to do what I want to do. If I believe in money, what am I going to do with my life? Whatever I can do to make more money, right? If I believe in Jesus, what am I going to do? I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And just like the jailer who was taught Jesus and immediately, same hour, was baptized. He did what Jesus wanted him to do. Make disciples. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a tie between discipleship and baptism. Again, the magic's not in the water. The magic's not in what we do. The power of that is in what God has already done through his Son, who he sacrificed so that we don't have to spiritually die. But we have a choice. Talked about implied contrast. We have a choice. Believe in him, believe in something else. If you believe in him and you're ready to be baptized, know that's the beginning of a new life. Paul says you rise out of that water to walk in newness of life. It's the beginning of a new life, a new covenant, a new master, a new union. And if you've never been baptized and you understand what that commitment is all about and you are ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, we're ready to help you in any way that we can. If there's anything else that we can do for you, pray for you, study with you, encourage you, you're always welcome to come at any time, even during invitation time, as Mike is.